to the Redeemer of man. The Redeemer of man, Jesus Christ, is the center of the universe and of history. I'm leading the very beginning of the text. To him go my thoughts and my heart in this solemn moment of the world that the church and the whole family of present-day humanity are now living. There's the double theme, the Redeemer and today's world. God has entrusted to me after my beloved predecessor. We're very close to the year 2000. At this moment, it's difficult to say what mark that year will leave on the face of human history or what it will bring to each people, nation, country, and continent. Boff. It's come and gone, and quite honestly, there's nothing very special about the year 2000. For the church, the people of God spread, although unevenly, to the most distant limits of the earth, it will be the year of a great jubilee. As I say, the taxi driver said it was a disappointment. We are already approaching that date which, will record and awaken us in a special way, our awareness of the key truth of faith which St. John expressed. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. God so loved the world he gave his only Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Notice that quotation there. He often uses that quote, but he often does not include whoever believes in him should not perish. He just says God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. There he actually has the complete quote. All right, two. A more specific and definitive statement. We are also are in a certain way in a season of a new advent, a season of expectation, extending from Vatican II to the year 2000, a new advent preparing for a new age, a new millennium. We're in 2003, big deal. Things are simply getting worse and worse and worse. In many and various ways, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by a son. No mention of any need to believe or in order not to perish. Just, he's spoken to us by a son who became man who was born of the Virgin Mary. I've turned over the page to page six. This act of redemption marked, so we're talking about there the incarnation. Became man, was born of the Virgin Mary. So that's the incarnation and the Christmas. This act marked the high point of the history of man. Surely the cross marked the high point, says Derman. Surely the cross, but anyway. So again, the incarnation above the cross, and he argues the incarnation is what locked human beings into God and God into human beings. As a man became an actor in that history, one of the thousands of millions of human beings, but at the same time unique. Through the incarnation, God gave human life the dimension that he intended man to have from his first beginning. I see that. Now that's clearly interpretable in the sense of universal salvation. Not necessarily, but it's clearly interpretable in that sense. Through the incarnation, God gave human life the dimension that he intended man to have from his first beginning. Just the incarnation gave man the fullness of what God meant for him. The fullness of what God meant for him can only be sanctifying grace. Or what is achieved by sanctifying grace. And then he goes on, he has granted that dimension definitively, meaning once and for all. So those words certainly seem to mean God has granted to all human beings through the incarnation once and for all what he meant for man from the very beginning, which in the old-fashioned language is the state of grace. Of course, now grace and nature are confused. You no longer talk about the state of grace, but the height of man that God meant for him is that supernatural height. And here he is saying that God, with the incarnation, every man got it from the incarnation. Every man got it as God meant it from the beginning. As you say, the redemption took the dent out and restored that perfection of union between man and God, which Adam put a dent in. Adam and Christ are not mentioned here, except the incarnation is mentioned, by the incarnation. So God gives human life everything he meant men to have from the very beginning, which is certainly, in old-fashioned language, the state of grace, and he's given it once and for all. You can't lose it. In the way that is peculiar to him alone, in keeping with his eternal love and mercy, with the full freedom of God, blah, blah, blah. And he is granted also with the bounty that enables us in considering the original sin and the whole history of the sins of humanity, and considering the errors of the human will and heart, to repeat with amazement the words of the sacred liturgy, O happy fault, which gained us so great a redeemer. That's the Easter liturgy, that's the Holy Week liturgy. It's Easter Saturday. So it's gained us so great a redeemer who died on the cross on Good Friday. Not who gained us so great an incarnation or who's gained us so great a a Christmas. See? So he's taking everything is grist to his mill. He takes the liturgy, which refers to the cross, and applies it to the incarnation. So for by the incarnation God gave man once and for all to be what God meant him to be. See? Is that unfair, that little summary of line two? And it's there, I think, in John Paul II. God gave human life the dimension that he intended man to have from his first beginning. He has granted that dimension definitively. It's there. We move on to the first words of his as pontiff when he was elected back in 1978, the name he chose and his models. I was asked, October 16th of last year, when after the canonical election, I was asked, do you accept? I then replied, with obedience in faith to Christ my Lord, and with trust in the Mother of Christ and of the Church, I spite of the great difficulties I accept. Notice he doesn't mention the incarnation. Today I wish to make that reply known public to all without exception, thus showing that there is a link between the first fundamental truth of the incarnation or a dimension and the ministry. That's not actually in what he said. He gives us what he says, and what the connection with the incarnation is not there. With trust in the Mother of Christ, that's not the incarnation. So, you know, he restates in four. My choice of papal name linked my pontificate to my two great predecessors, John the 23rd and Paul the 6th. All right, paragraph 5. In the footsteps of the two conciliar popes, I shall follow on, guided by the Holy Ghost. Through these two names and two pontificates, I am linked with the whole tradition of the Apostolic See and with all my predecessors in the expanse of the 20th century and the preceding centuries. So he's filtering 260 popes through two. 260 non-conciliar popes are all summed up and come funneled through John the 23rd and Paul the 6th. That's... So 2,000 years are summed up in 1958 to 1978, the 20 years of those two pontificates. Well, that's a pretty... To boil 2,000 years of church history down to the 20 conciliar years is pretty sharp boiling. I'm connected through one after another, back to the most remote with the line, dot, 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 dot. He tells us he's going to be a conciliar pope, a pope of the council. John the 23rd and Paul the 6th, I'm about 8 lines down on page 7, 8 or 9 lines down. John the 23rd and Paul the 6th are a stage to which I wish to refer directly as a threshold from which I intend to continue, in a certain sense, together with John Paul the 1st, into the future, letting myself be guided by unlimited trust in and obedience to the Spirit that Christ promised and sent to his church. So I'm going to follow the two conciliar popes, because the Second Vatican Council was a council of the Holy Ghost. It was a second Pentecost. It was inspired by the Holy Ghost, etc. So he's got, you know, Vatican II is the Holy Ghost. I'm going to follow Vatican II, and therefore I'm going to follow the Holy Ghost. Or I'm going to follow Vatican II because it's the Holy Ghost. It's all tied together in his mind. Whereas you and I know the Second Vatican Council was an abomination. An abomination. Ambiguous, muddy language. Let's call it the color of mud. It's a little more kind. Muddy language from start to finish. Muddy ambiguities that, you know, you can interpret, all that the wanderer will interpret conservatively, but all of the bad guys will simply sweep away into their new religion. When the Spirit of Truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Four lines from the bottom of paragraph 5. He will guide him to all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he is, he will speak. All truth, Vatican II. All right. Section 3 of part 1, paragraphs 6 and 7. That's pages 7 and 8. There are three. Yes.
He uses the word constantly when he says the Holy Ghost. Is that acceptable?
Sorry. Uses the word Spirit instead of Holy Ghost.
Is it your advantage that I go away? For if I do not go away, the Counselor will not come to you.
Ah, no, that's a translation word. I think that's in the original Advocate, Parakletos in Greek, the Counselor.
Okay.
I think so. I don't think you. It's not a major point. I don't think no. The Counselor will not come to you, but if I go, I will send to you. Parakletos is Advocate or Counselor. A Counselor, I think, like an Advocate or Consoler. I think you all of those three translations. Parakletos in Greek is literally somebody you call by. Somebody you call up, like advocatus in Latin, parakletos, same thing, Latin and Greek, an advocate. I think you'll find, if you find, look at the original Greek, it's advocate. All right, section 3, we'll start with the summary again. Vatican II and Paul VI gave us a rich, utterly new awareness, inspired by the Holy Ghost, deeply revealing and normative for love of the Church as sacrament of unity for all men. Well, now here we're really beginning to swim. Entrusting myself fully to the Spirit of Truth. Yes, the Holy Ghost is the Spirit of Truth. But at Vatican II, he was dealing with human beings who could either accept the Holy Ghost or refuse. And Vatican II, judging by its fruits, the human beings partaking in Vatican II refused to be guided by the Holy Ghost. They wanted to substitute their dream, like John Paul II. The Holy Ghost was there if they wanted, but they didn't want. So to say, since it's an ecumenical council of the Church, therefore it's the Holy Ghost. No, 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 no. God leaves people free will, even at an ecumenical council. And if men misuse their free will, then the Holy Ghost is going to step back and leave them to it. Are you judged by the fruits? Our Lord says, always judged by the fruits. What are the fruits of Vatican II? The Church has been disintegrating ever since. Because of and through the ideas of Vatican II. So, I am entering into the rich inheritance of the recent pontificates. And of course, you know by that he doesn't mean Pius XII. He means John the 23rd and Paul the 6th. This inheritance has struck deep roots in the awareness of the Church in an utterly new way. This awareness business is existentialism. It's what's going on inside the human being. Utterly new. If it's so utterly new, how can he say that 2,000 years are summed up in these 20 years? If the 20 years sum up the 2,000, how can the 20 years be utterly new? One or the other. He's dopey. His mind just isn't working. He's sold on this dream. Everything is going to serve the dream. And he's got no idea of contradiction. He's not aware of contradiction. Anything that contradicts Vatican II doesn't contradict it, because Vatican II is the measure of everything. In an utterly new way, quite unknown previously. If it's quite unknown previously, then how can he say that 22,000 years are summed up in the 20? It's revolution. Thanks to the Second Vatican Council, which John the 23rd convened and opened, which was later successfully concluded and perseveringly put in effect by Paul the 6th, whose activity I myself was able to watch, I was constantly amazed at his profound wisdom and courage. Paul the 6th was a miserable character. A miserable character. Archbishop Lefebvre used to say, you just look at his picture. There's something diabolical in his picture. I don't know if it's still up on the board, that portrait of Paul VI painted by some young German artist.
Yeah, I think that's amazing modern art.
Yes, yes.
It's like a Palladius. It's like a chiaroscuro, in which a chiaroscuro picture.
Oh, it's sheer masonry. It's got Masonic symbols all over the place. I don't know if it's still up on the board. I may have taken it down. It's still up there. Have a look. Have a look. And Paul the VI, dopey Joe, excuse my French. I mean, I say, the Russians will come up with a machine gun and he'll put a flower down the machine gun. This young German artist does a horrible picture with a dagger somewhere. Isn't there a dagger in the picture somewhere?
It looks like even, I don't know, it's just all sharp angles.
Yeah.
Dark.
Yes, and Masonic symbols. And Paul the VI, it's a very good picture of me. Look for yourselves. It's up on the notice board outside my room. You have to switch the light on and have a look. I mean, the man was a miserable man. He was tortured because he was arm wrestling the Church into the new Church. He was principally responsible for forcing the church. He broke the heart of a whole number of bishops and priests, good bishops and priests. He smashed the good bishops and priests and promoted and encouraged all the traitors. And then he says, I have got this gigantic admiration for this wonderful Pope. Pope John Paul II is a dope. He's a dope. He's got no sense of reality. Poof. I was constantly amazed at his profound wisdom, his courage, his constant patience. As helmsman of the church, the Bhagavata, he knew how to preserve a providential tranquility and balance. There was no tranquility. There was no balance. He was just lurching all the time leftwards. He was balancing between contradictories. Catholics on the one hand and complete revolutionaries on the other. And he was steering some kind of sort of middle course in between the two. A Catholic's got to stay Catholic all the way. And it doesn't matter if they contradict him on the left, if they contradict him up, below, or it doesn't matter. He stays Catholic. Paul VI wasn't Catholic. He was half Catholic, a quarter Catholic, one third Catholic, 5/8 Catholic. Say what you like, but he wasn't Catholic. Oh, and this one admires him totally. When the church seemed to be shaken from within, he always maintained unhesitating hope in the church's solidity. I'm the top of page 8. What the Spirit said to the church through the council of our time, what the Spirit says in church to all the churches, cannot lead to anything else, in spite of momentary uneasiness, except it can only lead to still more mature solidity of the whole people of God, aware of their salvific mission. In other words, the Vatican II was inspired by the Holy Ghost, therefore Vatican II and the line of Vatican II can only lead us into a brighter and braver, brave new world. In spite of momentary uneasiness. That's a little recognition of difficulties. But he disregards the difficulties. A minute and a half later, from the Protestants overrunning us, oh, ecumenism, ecumenism, ecumenism. Man. Paul VI selected. Notice this. And so Vatican II is a super dogma, as we saw in Vol 4 of Derman. Vatican II is a super dogma. It's not just a partial council. It's a super dogmatic council that steamrolls all previous councils by its fantastic new awareness. It's in the text. And the aftermath of Vatican II is also super dogma. Don't you dare disagree or step out of line with wonderful Vatican II. Paragraph 7. Paul VI selected this present-day consciousness of the Church as the first theme in his fundamental encyclical beginning with the words Ecclesiam Suum. If Paul VI was also a consciousness merchant, then forget about doctrine, forget about the truth, forget about Catholic truth. It's going to be the crab again with his great pincers of reciprocal integration and forget the truth, forget Catholic truth. Let me refer first of all to this encyclical link with myself with it in this first document that, so to speak, inaugurates the present pontificate. The Church's consciousness, second time consciousness in this paragraph, enlightened and supported by the Holy Spirit and fathoming more and more deeply, oh, of course, we're always getting more and more deep, both her divine mystery, oh, there we are, mystery deep, you know, and her human mission, and even her human weaknesses, this consciousness, third time, is and must remain the first source of the Church's love, as love in turn helps to strengthen and deepen her consciousness, fourth time. Paul VI left us a witness of such an extremely acute consciousness of the Church, fifth time. What would he do if he didn't have that word? I mean, through the many things often causing suffering that went to make up his pontificate, he taught us intrepid love for the Church, which is, as the Council states, a sacrament or sign and means of intimate union with God and of the unity of all mankind. That is the Lumen Gentium quote which John Paul II loves. A sacrament or sign and means, that's reasonable, of intimate union with God. Nobody's ever called the Church a sacrament before. A sacrament, a sign and means of the unity of all mankind. What do you mean when you say that the Church is a sign and means of unity of all mankind? You mean that the Church is meant to, has got to go and teach all nations to convert them and to bring them to the state of grace and the dying in grace and salvation? Fine, that's Catholic. The Church has got to go out and tell everybody that they're good guys because they're already saved? No way, Jose. It could mean either. And you know which John Paul II makes it mean. This, notice this consciousness, this incredible consciousness. It's epoch making. The church's consciousness, it's a new era, obviously. It's a Vatican II consciousness. It's a new era. It's absolutist. It's normative of the love of the church. That is to say, he says down there, fathoming more and more deeply both a divine mystery and a human consciousness. The church's consciousness, about line 5 of paragraph 7. Drop a few lines. This consciousness, about line 8 of paragraph 7, is and must remain the first source of the church's love, as love in turn helps to strengthen and deepen her consciousness. So, is and must remain the first source of the church's love. In other words, if you refuse this Vatican II consciousness, you're not loving the church. You're losing the source of love of the church. You can't have any love of the church. The normative source, the source that you, in, if you want any love of the church, you must have this Vatican II consciousness. And if you don't have the Vatican II consciousness, you don't love the church. That's what he thinks. That's what he says.
In the old church, we were controlled, our minds were controlled by Catholic dogma.
Yes.
In the new church, they're asking to control our minds through this intimidation.
Yes, yes.
I call that word of intimidation.
Yes.
To have no significant meaning.
Yes, that's right.
That's my way or the highway.
Yes. Vatican II or the highway, absolutely. Yes, it's virtual intimidation.
If you wanted to control me, then tell me what you want me to do.
Yes.
Give me some direction. You're not giving me direction here with consciousness.
Yes, that's true.
Consciousness of what?
Well,
you're saying that I'm not part of your consciousness, yeah. And I can't be part of what
you're doing. He does explain by what he means by Vatican II consciousness. It's collegiality, it's religious liberty, it's ecumenism, it's democracy, it's human rights. He does explain what he means by it, in the rest. Not right here, but we are going to learn what that consciousness is. That consciousness is that all men are wonderful, and man is wonderful, and man is that Christ is the way to man, and God, etc., etc., the whole system.
How can I be part of that consciousness? Even if you gave me these other words, how can I be part of it? How can you let me enter in?
By joining in the happy clappy Novus Ordo Mass.
That's the only thing you can give me.
By taking part in parish and diocesan meetings, mm-hmm. By joining the committees, by holding hands.
Who's training these people?
Somebody told me in the Novus Ordo, they do have these cursillos, they have parish renewals, they have new evangelization. The Novus Ordo does have these things rolling down the road to train people in the new Vatican II consciousness, I do believe.
RCIA?
RCIA, yes.
Yeah, I was supposed to say something.
So, maybe you've separated it for a while from the Novus Ordo Church. I don't have too much to do with it, to tell you the truth myself. But, because not all the priests are bad, not all the bishops are bad. There are still Catholic elements here. You know, there are Catholic elements, but they're like pockets surrounded by contamination. Like, in the Vatican, there are probably still some good prelates, some good men. But they don't hold the levers of power, and they're isolated, and they can't say much and do much. They can't defend the church. They're virtually powerless. So the same inside the Novus Ordo system. The system is in the hands of the enemy. That's not to say there are no good men inside the system, but they're powerless for sure. Yes?
Just to give you an example, in RCIA, the class that I was in was taught by a former nun.
Yes.
Who one of their opening statements was, in talking about sort of welcoming everyone, was that she couldn't wait until, kind of making it like it actually was going on, she couldn't wait until women could be ordained.
Yeah.
She wanted to be a
priest. Yeah, sure. Yeah. So there are various, I think in the Novus Ordo Church, there's a new mechanism comes rolling down the highway once every 4 or 5 years for purposes of training people in the new Vatican II consciousness. And it's got to be new all the time. Am I right? I think so. What's the latest? The latest, I think, is what they call the new evangelization. They have to come up with some new thing every 5 years.
Renewal. renewal used to always mean a retreat, an examination of consciousness.
Yeah.
Renewal does not mean
no way. No way. No.
Self-examination anymore.
Not at all. No, no, because I'm a good guy. I'm unbreakably, unshakably a good guy. I haven't got sin, so I don't need to worry about sin. All I need to worry about is about hiking up my skirts and dancing with Vatican II. This is the Novus Ordo. You can see this corresponds to the Novus Ordo Church.
So how does sanctifying grace fit into this? Is it another one of the personal...
Sanctifying grace is part of nature. We all of us have nagraciature. Grace is locked into our nature. We don't need to go to confession and confess our sins and be given absolution, or we don't need to be baptized. We don't need the Holy Eucharist to sustain grace in us. Right?
But yet they still get absolution.
Yes, and the Pope will you get photographs of the Pope, photo ops of the Pope sitting in a confessional in the Vatican. Because he's making men aware through that sacrament and absolution that they are good guys. And as I was saying a little earlier today, I think, very often in the Novus Ordo, the priest, and they're not all men of ill will, far from it, but very often, with the best will in the world, they will say, oh, don't worry about this, don't worry about that. No, you're a good guy. God loves you. Love. I absolve you from your sins in the name of God. I don't know if he really believes in sins when he says that. As long as he says that, you know, that's the sacrament can be valid. If he doesn't say that, the sacrament won't be valid. So I absolve you from your sins in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And they've got a new rigmarole surrounding that. But the priest often doesn't really believe that sins are serious. And I'm afraid you can arrive in a novice order confessional and be told that certain things you know are sins are not sins. Okay, we're in trouble. We're in big trouble. This is a terrible punishment from God. But modern man doesn't deserve any better. The Catholics in the 1970s didn't deserve any better. And notice, there could be worse than John Paul II. Let's be fair, okay? Let's try to be fair. The liberals want to get rid of him because he is an obstacle to their complete madness. He's not completely mad. He's two-thirds or seven-eighths mad. I mean, I don't know. Put a figure on it, but... the degree to which he's not mad is still an obstacle to the real bad guys. And I don't think... Is he one of the real bad guys? I don't think he means to be. I really don't think he means to be. I think he means well, but he's just locked into a dream. He's in a complete dream. So, all right, let's move on. 8:9. The new openness of the church. So, we've got Vatican II and Paul VI gave us a rich, utterly new awareness, inspired by the Holy Ghost, deeply revealing, and the measure of whether we love the church or not. Therefore, the church must open wide for all men to discover Christ in truth, in dialogue. Okay, let's have a look. Precisely for this reason, the church's consciousness must go with universal openness. Notice again that word consciousness. You can do a lot of things with that word, because of course it doesn't contradict doctrine. It's not apparently doctrinal, therefore it's not going to contradict doctrine. It's just going to undermine doctrine and completely change it. Like the crab's pincers grabbing hold of doctrine. All right. In order that all may be able to find in her the unsearchable riches of Christ, that's a fine quotation of St. Paul, spoken of by Paul. Such openness, organically joined with the awareness of her own awareness, same word again, of her own nature and certainty of her own truth. Well, there he tips his hat. There's a little hat tip to the truth, but we'll see in a moment what he's going to do with it. Of which Christ said, the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. That's a good quotation. In other words, the truth, even for Christ, the truth was objective. But this is what gives the church her apostolic, or in other words, her missionary dynamism. So universal openness is what's going to give dynamism. In other words, what's going to make the church go and missionary is openness. But that's the exact opposite of the truth. Vatican II openness and ecumenism is destroying the missions. Because the Catholic young men no longer believe that they're taking the saving truth to parts of the world that have never had it. He says it's missionary and dynamic. It isn't. It's the exact opposite. Professing and proclaiming in integrity the whole of the truth transmitted by Christ. At the same time, she must carry on the dialogue. So, truth and dialogue. Paul the Sixth, the dialogue of salvation. That's a contradiction in terms. Distinguish the preposition, the various circles within which it was to be carried on. So you dialogue in one way the Greek Orthodox, you dialogue a little further away with the Protestants, you dialogue a little further away with the fundamentalists, you dialogue a little further away with the Mormons and so on, then with the Mohammedans, then with the Jews, finally with the Buddhists and the Hindus, and last with the atheists. So there's outer rings. The closest ring to the Catholic is the Orthodox, and then you've got the Protestants. So you're going to dialogue in various ways with various concentric rings. Now, in referring today to this document that gave the program of Paul the Sixth Pontificate, I keep thanking God that this great predecessor of mine, who was also my father, knew how to display ad extra externally the true counsel of the Church in spite of the various internal weaknesses that affected her in the post-conciliar period. Again, he glorifies Paul the Sixth for maintaining the Vatican II thing, while Catholics, real Catholics inside the Church, were beginning to complain and complain loud and clear, because doctrine was being betrayed and the Church was being sold down the river. And John Paul II congratulates Paul the Sixth, and in this paragraph condemns the traditionalists. Listen. In this way, much of the human family has become, it seems, more aware in all humanity's various spheres of existence of how really necessary the Church of Christ, her mission, and her service are to humanity. By that, he only means to make everybody aware that they're saved. At times, this awareness has proved stronger than the various critical attitudes attacking ab intra. Did you know that you were a critical attitude attacking ab intra? Well, that's what you are. Okay? Internally, the Church, her institutions and structures and ecclesiastics and their activities. So there's Archbishop Lefebvre. Attacking the Church? No way. He's defending the Church. Attacking her institutions and structures? He's defending them. Ecclesiastics? Yes, he's attacking a bunch of the ecclesiastics. Yes. And their activities. You better believe it. This growing criticism. But of course, Archbishop Lefebvre doesn't attack anything that's of Christ. He only attacks what's the churchmen. The churchmen who are abandoning Christ. This growing criticism was certainly due to various causes, and we are furthermore sure that it was not always without sincere love for the Church. That's okay. You're good. You meant well. Undoubtedly, one of the tendencies it displayed was to overcome what has been called triumphalism, about which there was frequent discussion during the Council. While it is right that, in accordance with the example of a master who is humble in heart, the Church also should have humility as a foundation, that she should have a critical sense with regard to all that goes up to make a human character activity, and that she should always be very demanding on herself. Nevertheless, criticism too should have its just limits. Archbishop Lefebvre, stop complaining so much. You may complain about a third as much as you complain, but that's all. And you may not question Vatican II. Vatican II is the Holy Ghost. Otherwise, criticism ceases to be constructive, and it does not reveal truth, love, and thankfulness for the grace in which we become sharers, principally and fully in and through. He says the Church, but what of course he means is Vatican II. So please, slow down, damp down this criticism of Vatican II. Furthermore, such criticism does not express an attitude of service, but rather a wish to direct the opinion of others in accordance with one's own. Ha! What do you think this Pope is doing with the whole encyclical, if not trying to direct in opinions in accordance with his own? Which is at times spread abroad in too thoughtless a manner. All of that, maybe that also applies to the progressives, because the progressives campaign to make everybody progressive. It certainly applies to the traditionalists who want everybody to be traditionalist. He says, no, we're going to go down the middle according to Vatican II, according to the superb new awareness of the Wonder Church. Bah. So he's aware that there's criticism. He congratulates Paul the Sixth on having kept a balance between the tradcaps on one side and the wildies on the other, and he's obviously meaning also to keep a balance between the traditions on one side and the wildcats on the other. But that's like balancing between contradictories. You can't balance between contradictories. You can't go halfway to error from the truth. That's like saying 2 and 2 are 4, 2 and 2 are 5, let's settle for 2 and 2 are 4.5. You can't do that. So the question is, what are two and two? And it doesn't depend upon me, and it doesn't depend upon your opinion, it doesn't depend upon his opinion, it depends upon reality. And if I tell reality, I'm not opposing my opinion on anybody else, I'm telling them what reality is, independent of them and independent of me. See, when he says these people are all just trying to impose their opinion, he's got no idea of an objective truth. If he had an idea of an objective truth, of course whoever is in the truth has the right to tell the truth. Whoever is in the truth is not imposing their opinion. Ah. Gratitude is due to Paul the 6:9, because while respecting every particle of truth, in the various human opinions, he preserved at the same time the providential balance of the Bach's helmsman. The church that I, through Pope John Paul VI, have had entrusted me almost immediately after him is admittedly not free of internal difficulties and tension. He's admitting there's a few problems. At the same time, however, she is internally more strengthened against the excesses of self-criticism. She can be said to be more critical with regard to the various thoughtless criticisms, more resistant with regard to the various novelties, more mature in her spirit of discerning, better able to bring out of her everlasting treasure what is almost new, more intent on her own mystery, and because of all of that, more serviceable for a mission of salvation for all. God is all men to save and comes to the knowledge of the truth. Isn't it wonderful? The church is in better condition than ever. Is what he's saying in 1979. There's been a few difficulties, but the picture is just great. How are you feeling? Great. Et cetera, et cetera. Oh. Sorry?
It's a spin doctor.
Oh. It's a spin doctor. That's a kind word for it. I remember the story of, was it the Torah? The patient and the doctor, was it? I forget. I can't remember. I'm feeling great. So the church is feeling great thanks to Vatican II. 5, collegiality and apostasy. So we want a new awareness and we want a new openness. This dialogue is wonderful. Let's embrace all men to tell them that they're all saved. It was in that last line. The church desires all men to be saved and comes to the knowledge of the truth. We want all men to be saved. And the church has got to get out there and tell that. So now, collegiality and apostolate, this is section 5. We're into paragraphs 10 and 11 to 13. Thanks to collegiality in Vatican II, the church has more life and unity than ever. This was in 1979, when the church was falling to pieces, as it has done ever since. In spite of all appearances, the church is now more united in the fellowship of service and in the awareness of apostolate. Once again, that word. Awareness, consciousness is the same word. This unity springs from the principle of collegiality mentioned by the Second Vatican Council, which is, as I was saying earlier, that the College of Bishops govern the church together with the Pope, that the priests govern a diocese together with the bishop, that the laity govern a parish together with the priest. Democracy at all levels. So thanks to democracy, we've got a church which is more united than ever, is what he's going to say. What world is he living in? What world is he living in?
Hasn't the revolution actually been successful? That's how he's maybe perceiving this. He's a revolutionary.
Yes. And he's saying that the revolution is working. Yes, I think you're right. As long as you don't say it's something Catholic that's working, yes. Yes. Men are being swept away by Vatican II. Vatican II is sweeping almost all before it, and it's wonderful. In that sense, yes, you're right, of course.
And the tradition is, we're, 1% of all the Catholics down there? I mean, it's not many of us.
You might have to put a decimal point in front of that. It's not many. Go on.
Well, we see growth. Like, I remember our chapel started 10 years ago.
Yes.
We only had 20, 30.
Yes.
Now we're around 80, 90.
Yes, where's that, may I ask?
St. Thomas More in Orlando.
Orlando. Oh yes, Orlando. Yes, 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 yes. Oh, there has been the numbers inch upwards. Yeah, but generally the Vatican II was, as you say, a successful revolution. So of course, if the goalposts in your mind are goalposts of liberty, equality, fraternity, then Vatican II is a great success. Yes, that's true. You're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. But from a Catholic point of view, these years have been a complete disaster. But he has not got a Catholic point of view. He's got, as you say, a revolutionary point of view. So he praises collegiality at all levels for unity. But notice he completely omits unity of the faith. There's not a mention here of unity of the faith. So the first thing that unites Catholics, the first thing, is their faith. And you know, you have had the experience. You go to a completely foreign country, you go into the traditional chapel, or to a completely different part of the United States, you step inside the traditional chapel, and you're on the same wavelength with everybody there because you're united by the faith. You don't know them from Adam, they don't know you from you, from Adam or from Eve, but there's a considerable unity because you're on the same wavelength before God. You're on all kinds of different wavelengths before men. He's dumb, you're bright, he's black, you're white, and so on and so on and so on. But, this, I've just dared to say, this dumb black man, if he has the Catholic faith, he's more of a buddy to me than the most brilliant white man I'd ever care to find anywhere, who hasn't got the faith. The same with, it's not a question of dumbness or brightness, it's not a question of the color of the skin, it's not a question of being Jew or Gentile, it's the question of what unites men really is faith. And you can have a close brother, you can have a dear wife. If you're not got the same faith as he or she has, you're worlds apart. The same faith unites within a few minutes total strangers. The difference of faith divides people who've been married for 60 years. That's just how it is. It's the most deep uniter of all. And he doesn't mention it. In talking about, as you say, it's a unity in the revolution. It's not a unity in the faith, it's a unity in the revolution. It's a unity in modernness of liberty, equality, fraternity. That's what it really is. Listen, Christ himself made this principle, collegiality, a living part of the Apostolic College of the Twelve with Peter at the head. He did not. He was head so long as he lived. The moment he died on the cross, Peter became the head, and all the apostles recognized Peter as the head. And it wasn't... Well, there was, all right, I'm sorry. There was for the duration, for as long as the apostles lived, they did pay a special part in the government of the church. But the moment the apostles died, there was only one Peter, and that was the Pope. So, collegiality, a divided government of the church, lasted at the very, well, it lasted in a certain way till the death of the apostles. But the moment the apostles were dead, there was no more collegiality. It was the Pope and the cardinals and the bishops and so on. Well, the cardinals only came in later. But it was the Pope and the bishops and the priests. And you see that structure of Pope, bishops and priests already in the Gospel, where you see our Lord, the apostles and the disciples. That corresponds to the Pope, the bishops and the priests. So it's a structure. It's not democratic. It's a pyramid. It's not all on the level. It's a pyramid, the Catholic Church. Christ himself made this principle a living part of the Apostolic College, and he is continuously renewing it in the College of the Bishops. That's nonsense. That's not the Catholic Church. The church in which the bishops are all on a level with the Pope, or in which the bishops, the government of the church by the, what do you call it, in Washington, the National Something of Bishops.
United States Conference of Catholic.
Conference of Catholic Bishops. Governed by National Conference of Bishops is not Catholic. When Archbishop Lefebvre was at Vatican II, and this idea of even a conference of bishops, which is not strictly collegiality, but the conference, he said, watch out, each bishop is meant by our Lord Jesus Christ to be king in his own diocese. He is responsible personally for that diocese, just like a priest is responsible personally for his parish. Conference of Bishops means that no bishop controls in his own diocese. Unless, of course, it's in the direction of the revolution, and then they are tyrants. But in the direction of Catholicism, every bishop is paralyzed in his own diocese. His hands are tied. If he wants to act in the sense of the revolution, then he can do what he likes in his diocese. And some of the bishops are tyrants. But you cannot be a tyrant for the sake of Catholicism. As a Catholic tyrant is absolutely impossible. It's incredible, the skill with which the devil has stood the church on its head. Jesus designed the bishop to be the Catholic head of a Catholic diocese, and the devil has turned the bishops into tyrants as long as they are revolutionary tyrants in their diocese. But the one thing they can't impose in their diocese is Catholicism. Unbelievable. And that's it by the Conference of Bishops. The council did more than mention the principle of collegiality. It gave it immense new life by, amongst other things, expressing the wish for a permanent organ of collegiality which Paul VI founded by sitting on the synod of the bishops, whose activity not only gave a new dimension to his pontificate, but was also later clearly reflected in pontificate John I and others unworthy successors from the day they began. As the Pope is saying that he's governing through the bishops. But there's nothing Catholic in that. And notice then this democratic style of governing is unifying the church. No mention of unity in the faith. They're united in the democratic revolution. That's all they're now united in. That is a principle of unity. They believe in the revolution. It's a new faith they have. They believe they're united in their new faith in the Vatican II revolution. That's what it amounts to. Unity of faith used to be fundamental. Now it's entirely left out. And the only church unity that's left is a unity of communion. There used to be, in the church, there used to be unity of faith upon which follows unity of communion. Now all he talks about is unity of communion, but unity of faith is completely gone. Collegiality showed itself in the post-conciliar period. Blah, blah, blah. It was also wonderful. Three cheers for collegiality at all levels. 11 to 13, he praises collegiality, which is the equivalent of equality. 14 to 16, he praises ecumenism, which is the equivalent of fraternity. And we saw this morning, down in section... Where was it? Freedom. We find freedom. Section 12, he praises freedom. So we've got liberty, equality, fraternity. We've got the French Revolution, which is Masonic and anti-Catholic. All right, let's pass on. Let's move on to section 6. Thank God for Vatican II, all the post-conciliar democratic structures. Move on to 14, 15, 16. That's the new internal unity inside the church, thanks to collegiality, which is getting us all together. Nobody is governing from above. We're now all agreeing and getting together, like in the democracy, what we should do. That's his pretense. Now external unity, and so now we talk about ecumenism, reaching out to the other Christians, and then to the non-Christians. So firstly, collegiality to pull together Catholics. Secondly, ecumenism to pull together the Christians, all kinds of Christians, Protestants, Orthodox, and then ecumenism extending further to pull together the non-Christians. That's his dream. 14, thank God also for ecumenism, which Christ's word and Christ's mission require us to continue. There are critics, again, so see, he's admitting there's a few difficulties, there are a few people who don't like ecumenism. We must hold the truth, they're quite right that we've got to stick to the truth. But how can we not trust Vatican II guidance? How can we not trust Vatican II? Let's see what he says. 14. What shall I say of all the initiatives that have sprung from the new ecumenical orientation? They're just too wonderful for words. The unforgettable Pope John 23rd set out the problem of Christian unity with evangelical clarity as a simple consequence of the will of Jesus Christ himself, our master. The problem of Christian unity. Christian unity isn't a problem. The problem is the Protestants and the Orthodox who break away from the Catholic Church. They're no longer united. The Catholic Church never loses its unity. All Catholics who have the same faith, sacraments, and government are united by that. If the Protestants break away, that's not a problem of Catholics being united with Protestants. It's a problem of Protestants being on the road to damnation. It's not a problem of the Catholic Church. The problem of unity is a wrong way of looking at it. It's the problem of heresy, not the problem of unity. It's the heretics that have the problem, not the Catholics who are hanging together inside the Catholic Church. They have the unity, and if they're Catholics, they don't lose it. Evangelical clarity, meaning Vatican II muddiness. A simple consequence of the will of Jesus Christ himself, our master. The will that Jesus stated on several occasions, which he gave expression in a special way, that they may be one, that they may all be one. Well, Catholics, yes, but if somebody refuses the Catholic faith, I don't want to be one with a heretic. And if somebody who's a Catholic turns into a heretic, I want him pushed out. Get out. I want the Pope to get him out, because he's going to contaminate my faith if he hangs around. And he's going to lose souls if he contaminates Catholics. Get up, get the heretics out. Get them nailed up, declared they are the worst kind of criminals. Because heretics affect eternal salvation. You get some delinquent who takes a vial of poison, a bottle of poison, tips it into the local reservoir. You know, people don't realize it goes into all the drinking water and 3,000 people drop dead the following day. Boo-hoo, boo-hoo. But that's only this life that they lose. The heretic makes people lose eternal life. There's no comparison. If you call a man who tips poison into the reservoir a criminal, what do you call a man who tips poison into the wellsprings of divine truth, which is a heretic? There's no word strong enough for him. But people today don't think like that because they don't have the faith, they don't understand, they don't even believe in the soul, they don't believe in eternal life, they don't believe in heaven, they don't believe in... And therefore, to say, you know, they do believe in freedom, therefore to say, people who teach doctrine counter to the Catholic Church, heretics, ought to be nailed to the wall worse than poisons and reservoirs, people, you might just as well be talking Greek. People cannot understand that. Just like they can't understand that the Inquisition was a great gift. But the Inquisition was a great gift. Because the Inquisition precisely nailed to the wall all those who were poisoning the wellsprings of divine truth. It fixed who was a heretic and who wasn't, and then the king stepped in, and often if the heretic would not repent, he had every opportunity to repent, and if the heretic would not repent, then the king executed him, which is the best thing you can do for him. Ay, ay, ay. But you know, to say such things today, that the Inquisition is a great institution, you can't get more politically incorrect than that. But the very notion of politically correct is stupid, stupid, stupid. Everything that's politically correct is dumb. And everything that's politically incorrect usually has something quite a lot to be said for it. Oh, people are so stupid today. And the church is going stupid. Oh. The Second Vatican Council responded concisely to this requirement with its decree on ecumenism. Pope Paul VI, Secretary for Promoting Christian Unity. That was a real Trojan horse inside the Catholic Church, the Secretary for Christian Unity. Because it meant it was sitting right inside the Vatican and it's being cozying up to the non-Christians. Well, the Christian unity. But it cozying up to all the non-Catholics. It began the first difficult steps on the road to the attainment of that unity. How can I unite with Protestants? By his having the Catholic faith, yes. By any other means, no. If we don't share the same faith, no unity is possible. But for John Paul II, he's not got the faith. I almost said, God knows, and certainly he doesn't make the faith of any importance. How far have we gone along that road? Without wishing to give a detailed reply, we can say they made real and important advances. Really, the Orthodox are now keep on slamming the door in Pope Paul's the face, and he just keeps pushing roses through the keyhole. It's ridiculous, completely ridiculous. He keeps wanting to go to this country and that. He keeps wanting to contact with these people. They don't want contact with him. The Greek Orthodox, the Greeks were insulting when he visited Greece a little while ago.
They don't want to get contaminated.
They've got perhaps some faith. It's a wrong faith, but it's at least some faith. They recognize that he is a tremendous dissolver of faith. So you can't blame them for wanting to shut the door in his face. But he insists, you've shut the door in my face, you don't really mean it. Yes, I do. Bang! Oh, but you're really nice, and you're really a nice guy, and I'm a really nice guy, let's get together. Bang! Another photo op. Shaking the hand of the little Greek dogs or something. I mean, I'm mocking, of course. But he won't take no for an answer. You are not allowed to refuse his dream. And he's going over all, he goes all over the world, pushing his dream. Man, it's mad. It's absolute madness. All right, I come to the bottom of page 12. It is obvious, last sentence on page 12, second to last sentence, five lines from the bottom. It is obvious that this new stage in the church's life demands of us a faith that is particularly, aware, sure enough, profound, sure enough, and responsible. Okay, now what does that mean? True ecumenical activity means openness, drawing closer, availability for dialogue, a shared investigation of truth in the full evangelical and Christian sense. That's Protestant. Truth in the full evangelical and Christian sense. That's a Protestant expression. But in no way does it or can it mean giving up or in any way diminishing the treasure of divine truth that the church has constantly confessed and taught. That's again contradiction. We've got to be open, we've got to draw closer, we've got to be available for dialogue, we've got to share investigation of the truth. Share, the Catholic has the truth and the Protestant hasn't. Well, he's got some truth, but he's not got the whole truth. The Catholic has the whole truth. I don't need to share investigation, I've got it. And it's my business as a Catholic to teach it to the poor dumb so-and-so who hasn't got it. Until he gets it. And it's not my truth. I didn't invent it. But it's my business as a Catholic to transmit it. So he says, on the one hand, we've got to share truth, and we've got to listen and share and dialogue. On the other hand, we mustn't give up our Catholic truth. It's an absolute contradiction. Yes?
I just want to give up the treasure of the new Catholic truth of universal salvation.
Yes.
I just want to... diminish that treasure. That's one treasure you can't give up.
Ah, that's the treasure you can't give, yes. Here you've got a clear break, Dorman says. This sentence represents a clear break with tradition, dishonestly disguised. But that's because of faith enrichment and reciprocal integration. That's all it is. His mind is afloat. Contradiction doesn't register in his mind as contradiction. His mind is no longer capable of grasping contradiction. He just wants to have his cake and eat it at every turn in the road. And then wait, get a load of this. To all who, for whatever motive we go move on, would wish to dissuade the church from seeking the universal unity of Christians, the question must again be put, have we the right not to do it? Can we fail to have trust, in spite of all human weaknesses and all the false blessings, in our Lord's grace, as revealed recently through what the Holy Spirit said and we heard during the council? In other words, if you're against ecumenism, you're against the Holy Ghost. Well, that's a slight short circuit of an argument, isn't it? That remains to be proved. But there it is. If you don't believe in ecumenism, you're refusing the holy guidance of the Holy Ghost. Huh? Yes.
These books are an expression of doctrinal against tradition.
Absolutely.
The books express it all the way through.
Absolutely.
You sit down with somebody who knows its order and who's really
into this,
it would be good that they explain these things first and their attitude towards you before you can understand what you had in unity with them.
There's no unity. Between Catholics and the Novice Order, there's no unity possible. It's just not possible. It's a different religion. And entirely, the one is reality and the other is a dream. The one is centered on God and the other is centered on man. Yes?
It seems like he's also accusing us of a lack of faith and trust in God.
Absolutely. If you don't believe in ecumenism, collegiality and all of this, you're not trusting God. You're not accepting the Holy Ghost. It's that emotional blackmail argument. You know, the wife says, if you don't love my mother, you don't love me. You heard that one, any of you?
Didn't Christ say 3 times to Peter, if you love me, obey the commandments?
Yeah, that's right. Well, he certainly said that to his apostles at the Last Supper, yes. If you love me, keep my commandments, absolutely. Oh, my, oh, my, oh, my. Oof.